We're in Hebrews chapter 5. We trust to go through verse 10, I hope. But what we see here in this chapter is our perpetual perfect priest. Speaking of Jesus, of course, and again, noting the connections between the Old Testament and New Testament, how Christ fulfilled it, because God's able to fulfill those things and did fulfill those things. But sometimes people need help. We need help to understand the harmony, just great harmony that we see in God fulfilling His Word. What we see here, we're now in what is the heart of Hebrews. The heart of Hebrews, chapters 5 through 7, deals with the priesthood of Christ. And many religions, if not all or most, or even, but have priests of some kind. There's even those who imagine to be their own priests, and then they can go before God on their own without Jesus, without anything but just themselves. So there is some sense of priesthood in every religion to be able to communicate with God. They act as some sort of go-between to communicate with God or God communicating with us. Much of what validates and what invalidates a religion, it has to do with the character and the accomplishments of their priest. And this is what makes Jesus the victor over all other priests that ever has been or ever shall be. Because his person and his performance is unparalleled. This is especially true as we consider this epistle about Judaism and their high priest. Jesus is the perfect high priest who is offered the perfect sacrifice by offering himself once for all time, once for all his elect, atone for sin for all his people. And then he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What Jesus did was what thousands upon thousands of sacrifices made by multitudes of priests could never accomplish, and that is, he opened the way to God permanently so that every child of God at any time by faith in Christ can enter into God's presence. I'd say that's a whole lot better than Judaism, wouldn't you? What we see here in these 10 verses is primarily two points. Number one, the prerequisites for the high priest. Those requirements that are needed to be a high priest. And then we see, secondly, the proofs of the perfect high priest. So let's look at the prerequisites. As we see in the Old Testament, notice verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." What we see first of all, and you'll see as we go through this, what it was in the Old Testament and how Jesus accomplished that, to show that he is the perfect high priest. But the first thing is, a high priest must be a man. For every high priest taken from among men, the high priest had to be a man, had to be a human, not an angel. Angels don't understand humans so as to be sympathetic to their problems. Nor can they be tempted like men, nor can they readily and openly communicate with man at the drop of a hat, especially with mercy. A lot of people think of the incarnation of Christ as some kind of disqualifier as to his qualifications. But it's actually a qualifier to him being God and being also a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to become a man to be able to intercede for others and to make the offering necessary for the salvation of sinners. Even in the old covenant, God was by and large unapproachable. Adam and Eve were driven out of God's presence. And only on rare occasions would God allow people like Moses to see him face to face. It's only on rare occasions to commune with God that way. In the tabernacle and in the temple, only once a year, on the Day of Atonement. And only the high priest could go then into the presence of God behind the veil. It was necessary for Christ to become a real man. Because we, as human beings, are very far from God. We stand in a manner before him only in the person of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, which could not be were it not that he was one of us. He had a common nature with us, though he had no sin. It didn't diminish his deity, but it commended his deity, as he was fitted then to reconcile sinners unto himself. A high priest also not only had to be a man, but he had to be ordained by God. The second part of verse 1 says, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. God established the priesthood. And the office of the high priest in the days of Moses, as described there in Exodus chapter 28. It also says, and we're going to jump to verse 4 because it kind of deals with that too in Hebrews 4. 5:4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So again, the high priest had to be ordained by God. He wasn't chosen by a democratic government among the people of Israel to see who would win and be the high priest. It wasn't because of his personal ambition to want to be a high priest, but no man takes this honor upon himself. It was something that God had to appoint him for. The priesthood, the high priest, came from a specific line of descent. Every high priest came from Jacob. From Adam's grandson, whose name was changed to Israel, and every priest came from Levi, one of the sons of Israel. Friend, there in this tribe of Levi, we see that in Exodus 13:2 and Numbers 3:40-41, Levi had three sons. He had a son named Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. And each of these in this family had their own duties. He had the family of Gershon. It was to take care of the tabernacle and take care of the veil of the temple and the fence and the curtains. Numbers chapter 3, verses 25 through 26. He had the family of Kohath, who took care of the tabernacle's furnishings, and such as the lampstand, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the ark of the covenant, there in Numbers chapter 3, 31 through 32. And then you had the sons of Merari had care of the boards and the pillars of the tabernacle and the fence there in Numbers 3, 36 through 37. These families were not of themselves properly priests, though they were Levites. The priesthood came through Aaron. the brother of Moses, who was of the family of the Kohathites. Aaron's family and their descendants made up the priests and the high priest. And the high priest was the one who was able to serve in the tabernacle itself and in the temple to offer sacrifice to God. Now, the high priest was generally the eldest son of the sons of Aaron, except when they disqualified themselves. We find that to be the case in Nadab and Abihu, who was offered strange fire before God in Leviticus chapter 10, and God killed them. But in this sense, the priesthood was not, again, popularly elected, but it was one who is chosen of God. Now, there's been a lot of people who's presumed to be a priest. We see it in the Catholic Church. We see it even in the Old Testament, where Korah, who thought that they could be priests, was swallowed up by the earth and the divine earthquake there in Numbers chapter 16. Saul, who was rejected as his place as king, decided he was going to be able to make sacrifices to God in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And Samuel said, it's better to obey than to offer sacrifice. Uzziah was struck with leprosy in the temple itself because he thought he could go in there and offer sacrifice to God in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16. And today, we are prohibited from being our own priest. It's great arrogance to think, and we see God's displeasure upon it in those examples I just mentioned. But it's not only a great arrogance to try to come to God on your own, but it's also a great superstition that we think we need some other priest beside Jesus. God provides Jesus as our mediator. And as our priest, we must use the priesthood, the priest, the great high priest that God has provided. But then thirdly, we see a high priest must make offerings. There in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, the third part, it says, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The primary job of the high priest was to do just that, sacrifices for sins. And what this shows us, though, also, is that not every sacrifice was a blood sacrifice. As we go a little along here, there are things that were simply gifts. There were those gifts that were expressions of thanksgiving. Expressions of dedication. Notice it says that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Gifts meaning, again, I mean, you could think of gifts, and broadly speaking, you could be talking about money that was given, jewelry, or some other kind of valuable that was given to the Lord through the priest. And in that sense, though, in a more particular sense, in the high priest making an offering, is the grain or the meal offering, which was made of flour and oil, mixed with frankincense for to give it a pleasant fragrance, and sometimes it was baked or fried into a cake, and part of the offering was burned on the altar, and part of it was given to the priest to eat. There was no lemon, there was no honey, could be used because it could be fermented, and it would ferment, and there was no just a small amount of salt for the preserving sense. So restricting all those things, restricting that would anything that would spoil or anything that required that requiring that it would preserve and symbolize a dedication that was a lasting dedication. The offering represented the dedication of a person and all his possessions of God in complete thanks for what God had done. But then the other one that is mentioned as far as offerings go was sacrifices for sin. Priest was also involved with that for the atonement to take away sin. Now, this never took away the tendency to sin. It never took away the capacity to sin, but it was, the offering was made for the forgiveness of sins, particular sins that had been committed. And because sin is ongoing in this life, these sacrifices had to be made continually and repeatedly, day after day and year after year. Offering the sacrifice was the main work of the priest. But now in chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way," or the misguided, you might say, "for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." So we find, thirdly, that a high priest, or fourthly, I should say, must be compassionate. A high priest must be compassionate. A high priest was more than just a butcher. He was more than just a meat cutter. And offering animals for sacrifice, he had compassion on those who were ignorant and going astray. He ministering the atoning sacrifices with a loving heart for the people. The ideal high priest was one who had compassion on the people. He understood because he himself should be able to understand, because he himself was a sinner. He knew what it was like. The weaknesses, the difficulties, the temptations. God made specific commands to help the high priest minister with compassion. One of those ways is the high priest wore this breastplate. And on them were those stones representing every one of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel over his heart. Was a reminder that those people for whom he ministered for were to be on his heart. To love them, to be compassionate toward them. But to have compassion, this word means to be sympathetic, means to deal gently, to treat with mildness or moderation. And in the context of this, of the message, or this passage here, it's interesting that this word carries with it the idea of taking the middle ground. To avoid extremes, there's got to be a certain balance. We can, when we are confronted with sin, we can be on one extreme, extremely irritated of other people's sins especially. And on the other hand, we can be indifferent toward it. So you got to take the middle ground as a high priest, to be the proper high priest that would also be compassionate and yet also be competent in what he is to do. He was patient with the wrongdoer without condoning the wrong. He was understanding, but he wasn't indulgent. In the case of grief, or in the case of danger, a person who is either too sympathetic or too indifferent cannot help the person who's in trouble. The one who is too sympathetic will be engulfed by the problem and will be too grief-stricken or too scared to be of any kind of help. The person who is too indifferent possibly would think that person doesn't really need my help, doesn't really have a problem. I won't be concerned enough to help the person. So being in the middle means to have compassion in fully identifying with the person having a problem without losing their perspective or losing their ability to judge properly the situation. A true high priest had to have this characteristic. He had to experience the extremes of the human condition. But he had to be stronger than them. The high priest is to be compassionate, as we see in Hebrews chapter 2, part B. Chapter 5, verse 2, part B. He was compassionate to who? On the ignorant and on them that were out of the way, the misguided, the misled ones. The ignorant, we see that accommodation is given there in Numbers chapter 15, verse 28, and the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly. When he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Still had to be a sacrifice made, by the way. You know, a lot of people excuse him. Well, I didn't know. Don't matter. There still needs to be an atonement. It's still sin. There is no provision in all the Bible for those who sin defiantly. Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a stranger, it's blasphemy against God, as mentioned there in Numbers 15, again, verse 30. It says, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. So again, the high priest was to have compassion on them, because he, being a sinner himself, ought to have some kind of sensitivity to feel a little bit of what other people are feeling. It goes on to say in verse 3, and by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. God had specific commandments to help the priest, knowing that he was also subject to sin and weakness. And since he sinned, he had to make sacrifices for himself as well as for the people. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to sacrifice for himself first to remind he and the nation that he had a sin to atone for, just like the rest of the people of Israel. We find that in Leviticus 16, 1 through 6. But now let's move to the proofs of the perfect high priest. We see, so also Christ, in verse 5, glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Jesus the great high priest, the perfect high priest, was appointed by God as well. We see the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to refer to the Old Testament again. Because these Jews, you know, this is what they were wrestling with. It was a word in season for them. You know, it's always a good idea to kind of, if you're preaching, to try to read your audience, especially if you're in open air, as to what to say. Read the audience. If you know a little background, it's helpful. And so we see the Holy Spirit being accommodating, being the God that he is. Jesus didn't make himself a high priest. Instead, just as much as Jesus was declared to be the Son, again, Psalms 2, verse 7 is what's being referred to, not only in the terms of the incarnation, but also in the resurrection as a glorified Christ. Notice in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, it says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written. He's referring now to Psalms 2. Just like what's mentioned in Hebrews. Raise up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son. That's just not talking about the incarnation. He's talking about the resurrection here. Notice the context. In that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. So this was, again, speaking of the resurrection. It's easy to see why the Jews had a problem with the priesthood. Jesus, it was hard for the early Jewish Christians to grasp that why Jesus would be of the priesthood. Jesus wasn't part of the lineage of Aaron, for one thing. Jesus never claimed nor practiced any special ministry in the temple during his earthly ministry. He confronted the religious leaders, and instead of joining with these leaders during his earthly ministry, the priesthood was corrupt. Office was often gained through politicking among corrupt leaders. Remember as well that though Jesus is God the Son, he never gave the honor to himself. He was ordained, if you will. It says in John chapter 8, he spoke to the religious leaders here. In verse 54, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Jesus' resurrection demonstrated that he was not a priest like Aaron, who had to atone for his own sin. The resurrection vindicated Jesus as the Father's Holy One, the Holy One of God, who bore the wrath of sinners that deserved damnation. And he suffered the wrath of God without becoming a sinner himself. Verse 6 of Hebrews 5. We get a little bit deeper along this whole line of thought. As he saith also in another place, talking about Psalms 110, verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This was an important contrast to Jesus' priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, which is unending. That there is no high priest descended from Aaron's lineage that had ever had a forever priesthood. Ever. Right. Hebrews 7, and which we will develop a little bit more fully on the Christ and the Melchizedek priesthood. After the order of Melchizedek, I just want to look at a few little things before we're really going to get into it in chapter 7. That is number one, Melchizedek, there in the book of Genesis, whom Abraham gave offerings to. He gave a tenth, if you will, to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king slash priest. Just like Jesus is a king slash priest. He lived in the time of Abraham. His ancestry is unknown. He was the king of Salem, the ancient name of Jerusalem, and was the priest of the Most High God, as it says in Genesis 14, 18. He lived many centuries before the Aaronic priesthood that came from Aaron. And his priesthood, as it says in Hebrews 7, 3, is an unending one. Unlike that of Aaron, which began in the time of Moses, spiritually ended about 33 AD, and really ended in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. So there was no more offerings could be done. And they don't have high priests now. Melchizedek, therefore, had an even more superior priesthood than Aaron did. Melchizedek was a king. Aaron wasn't. Melchizedek's priesthood was forever and perpetual, while Aaron's priesthood was temporary. Therefore, Melchizedek's priesthood was a more perfect picture of Christ's priesthood than even Aaron's was. Verse 7, speaking of Christ. So we see Christ's incarnation. He was a man. We see that he was ordained of God. And now we see, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. This great, perpetual, perfect high priest was compassionate as well, and is compassionate as well, which qualifies him. He identifies with us. He understands us. He feels what we have, what we feel. He has felt it. He himself was a man, and as surely as any priest that served in the tabernacle or the temple. The agony that he felt there in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26 and Luke 22, agonizing in prayer, sighing and sweating great drops of blood, sorrowing exceedingly because of what he is going to face and becoming sin for his people. He felt the power of sin, the temptation to sin. He wept, he hurt, he grieved, and all proved the struggle and difficulty of obedience, and yet he obeyed perfectly. These prayers with these deep sighs, hands lifted up and moaning and groaning, submitting himself to God the Father, saying, not my will, but thine be done. It wasn't easy. Notice his prayers and supplications. He prayed. He knew what he was going to go through. He knoweth all things, being omnipotent. But this time, he knew it by experience. It says, who did he pray to? Unto him that was able to save him from death. Now, what does that mean exactly? We know that Jesus prayed that if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to have to suffer this, is what he's trying to say. But he didn't want it taken away if it went against his Father's will. Jesus was not inevitably hoping to escape either the cross or the grave. that wasn't his main purpose. His purpose was to obey the Father. Notice what he said himself in John 12:27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. Jesus wasn't praying to be saved from dying. He was praying to be saved out of death, from remaining in death. We see he was praying for an assured resurrection. Notice in Psalm 16, beginning in verse 8. I set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. I would say he was kind of praying this prayer. He wasn't going to see corruption. He was heard. And he was heard in that he feared. What, he wasn't fearful of what man could do. It was a reverential fear and awe. He was being devoutly submissive, recognizing the Father as God, as sovereign, and committed himself to the Father. Then we see there in verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Sometimes, often, the best and sometimes the only way to learn some sympathy is by suffering ourselves what another person suffers. Suffering is a very skilled teacher. We can read about, we can hear about, we can watch it on a video about somebody getting burned, but until you've been burned, you really can't understand and be fully sympathetic unless you've been burned yourself. I've seen a lot of car wrecks, read about them, heard about them, but until I was in a bad car wreck, you know, I couldn't really understand just how horrible it can be. Jesus learned certain things by suffering, through experiencing the suffering as a man. He was given no exemption to hardship because he was the Holy Son of God, and no exemption from pain. He was called to suffer. We need a high priest who knows. We need a high priest who understands what we're going through. When we go to the Lord in prayer, we can go and say, Lord, this burden is breaking my heart. Lord, I feel so weak. I feel so unable. I feel so insufficient of myself. And to know that Jesus understands and is there for you makes all the difference in the world. Suffering was used to teach Jesus. And if the suffering was used to teach Jesus, it's also something that would teach us. Now, sometimes we may think that the best way to learn is just simply by looking at the Word of God. That might be the easiest way in some ways, but I wouldn't say that suffering is the second best way. Jesus didn't get taught the second best way. The Bible never teaches us that strong faith will keep a Christian from all suffering. We are appointed to that. 1 Thessalonians 3:3. It is through many tribulations we enter the kingdom there in Acts 14:22. Our present sufferings is a prelude to glorification, Romans 8:17. But now Hebrews 5:9 says, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. So we see that Jesus not only was a man, not only was he ordained of God, not only was he a compassionate high priest, but he's also the one who made sacrifices. He made a perfect sacrifice, I should say, for the eternal salvation of sinners. Just like the high priest would make sacrifices, Jesus made that perfect once for all sacrifice for all time, for all his people. Jesus experiencing of suffering and subsequent resurrection made him perfectly suited to be the author, the source, the cause, the originator of our salvation. Jesus obviously wasn't made perfect because he needed his nature to be improved. He was already eternally perfect. In that sense, perfect in righteousness, perfect in holiness, perfect in knowledge, perfect in wisdom, perfect in truth, perfect in power, in every other virtue and capacity, in his deity. Neither was Christ's nature nor his person changed. He became perfect in the sense. What that word means is that he completed, if you will, the qualification course for being the eternal high priest. That's how. Perfect means complete many times in the Bible. But Jesus' sacrifice, however, was distinguished above any of the high priests there in the Old Testament. First, he didn't have to make a sacrifice for himself because he had no sin. And then second, his sacrifice was once for all. It didn't have to be done year after year, day after day, or century after century even. Something special. Something beyond what the Old Testament priests could do. He's the author of eternal salvation. Unto all that obey him. This is the obedience of faith. It says there in Romans 1:5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations for his name. All true works are first of all true believing. You can't have true works and good works until you have faith. Saving faith, which is the gift of God. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. Trusting our Lord Jesus Christ is the work of God. Granting the gift of faith and producing the fruit of obedience. And so now we come to verse 10. Called of God and a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again, he was called by God, not by personal ambition, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we'll get into that later. But no matter how outwardly moral, No matter how well-intentioned, no matter how sincere, no matter how religious, if you don't have a belief that obeys, you're going to perish forever in your sins. Either you are those described in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or you're those in 1 Thessalonians 1:8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. They obeyed the gospel by faith of the gift of God, and even came to the point to where they wanted to tell everybody. It spread all over the place. That was the works. They wanted to tell other people. They weren't selfish. They weren't fearful. They were faithful. They had the gift of faith. So our great, high, perpetual, and perfect high priest is so good. And may we show it with our mouth, with our life, that Christ would be indeed exalted and others be drawn to him. That's what our country needs. I'm all for having good politicians, but they're not going to solve the problem in this country. Only Jesus will. And we are the only one commissioned by God to do it. We could say that some, at least, of the problem is in churches who don't carry out the Great Commission. And that's not just for me to do. There's more to carrying out the Great Commission than just preaching. It's praying for people. It's talking to your neighbor. It's talking to somebody at the marketplace. It's talking to people at work. I mean, you go everywhere. And whether it does any good, doesn't matter. God said, go. We must go. May God help us to honor our great high priest. Believe on him, trusting more and more as we see the day approaching. And he be lifted up among us. Thank you for the attention.